Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we once again come to Thee, and we're thankful, Father, for the many privileges and blessings and opportunities that Thou has afforded us. We thank Thee for the blessings of this convention, for the fellowship, and Father, we pray Thy blessing on our final discourse. We ask that Thou would anoint the lips of Brother Rick, that he may bring the thoughts intended to our minds, that it may help us to walk more circumspectly each day in the footsteps of Jesus. Continue with us. Be with all our brethren the world over, especially those who are undergoing severe trials and temptations. Give them the strength and peace that only comes from Thee. We pray for Your kingdom to soon come here upon the earth, and we ask all these things and give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now we'll introduce Brother Rick to you, and the name of his discourse is Ezekiel's Temple Intro. Ezekiel's Temple Intro. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Russ. Thank you, Brother Bill. And thank you, Sister Lydia. I understand that's a difficult hymn to play. Thank you. Ezekiel's Temple Intro. First, let me say it's a little nostalgic. This chart came from dear Brother Michael and Sister Alpha Katerba's basement when we cleaned out their house. Of course, my wife's mom and dad. It really dates to 1917, and in the 1917 reprint, you can find it advertised for sale for $2. It holds up well. We back-rolled it carefully, and there it is. So, I have given you a handout. If anyone's lacking a handout, please raise your hand. You'll have, as you see, page 1 and 2, two different Ezekiel Temple diagrams, if you will. And the reason I have two is because the first one on page 1 is more simplified, and the one on page 2 gives you some scriptural information and things that we'll be talking about somewhat. But just like in the first volume, when we build the chart, it's good to have a simplified chart and then add the more complex parts as we've grasped it. Ezekiel's temple starts in the 40th chapter. And there's elements of the temple or the temple period, which we believe is future, in the last 8 chapters. So chapter 40 through the end of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 48, we think it's all related to Ezekiel's temple. Now, we haven't said this, but I think we're all familiar that Ezekiel's temple represents the peaceable kingdom when it's fully established on the earth. There's peculiarities about Ezekiel's temple that I don't think anyone fully understands at this point in time. But there's so much there we do understand that is revealed by things that we've studied in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple, that we can have confidence that our interpretation of symbols and types will serve us well when we consider Ezekiel's temple, especially when we think that this is in the peaceable kingdom. Now, one of the goals that we hope to reach is when you look over at the chart of the ages, in fact, Brother Irwin was bringing it out in the last discourse, the complete pyramid during the Messianic age. Of course, the top of the pyramid is the little flock, followed by the great company, both on the spirit realm. Then we have Israel on the restored earth. And in Brother Irwin's presentation, he also included the ancient worthies, which, of course, is fitting. And then under that, the rest of mankind restored. We almost call that the four destinies of Adam's family. Where will all of Adam's family wind up? It could be little flock. You could be great company. You might be of the ancient worthies, or you might be restored mankind. Those are the four living destinies. There is the possibility of second death, obliteration, for those who don't willingly get with the program of God during their appropriate time. But the four destinies that God has planned is pictured in multiple places in Ezekiel's temple, and we hope to cover at least several of them. Have you ever noticed in the book of Ezekiel that starting in chapter 37, you remember what's in 37. It's the Valley of Dry Bones, the hopes of Israel coming together as a nation again, and how those bones come to life and the sinew and flesh come up. And that, too, goes along with Brother Tom's presentation earlier today, the theme text about Israel being restored. Isn't it appropriate that the tangible evidences we see today of the reestablishment of the kingdom and God's returning favor is in the what will be the tangible part of the kingdom? Israel restored on earth, and the rest of mankind who will become Israelites indeed in their hearts and enter into the new covenant that's made with Israel and all the willing of the world of mankind. Tangible with tangible. The spirit realm is only spiritually discerned. There's very little outward tangible evidence of the spiritual aspect of the kingdom, and that too is appropriate because it's only understood by the eye of faith. Ezekiel's temple is going to be, we believe, built and be a tangible place for instruction for mankind. Why not have a location for the ancient worthies to have their central meeting place? You go to Washington, D.C., and you've got a place for Congress to meet, Senate to meet, the President to sit, and people flock there, recognizing it as the capital of the United States. How much more appropriate a building for the capital of Earth? But regardless, I'm going back. Ezekiel 37. The chapter is the restoration of Israel's hopes. Chapter 38, what follows next? Well, in Israel's history, you jump forward, what happened? We have Magog's invasion of Israel. What happens in the 38th chapter? God finally fights for Israel as in the days of old and defeats the host of Magog that had invaded. Chapter 39, what happens? There's a reproof to Israel, but we end up seeing that the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. Not spirit begettal, but the Spirit of the Lord is upon them because they've been sufficiently humbled and now have turned full-heartedly to the Lord. The peaceable kingdom. So what follows in the 40th chapter? That's where we turn now. So please follow with me in Ezekiel 40. And in verse 2, in the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was the frame of a city on the south. Doesn't that remind you almost of John in Revelation? It's a vision that Ezekiel was given, and it's really a vision of the peaceable kingdom, but pictured in Ezekiel's temple and the lessons we find there. A very high mountain, of course, is the full establishment of the Lord's kingdom. The mountain that grows and eventually envelops all the earth and all the heaven. But here we find that this vision was given, I think, of two things, and you might pick up on it here as well. John in Revelation being given a vision, but there's an element we'll see. It kind of reminds us of Moses in the mount, given the vision of the tabernacle and its construction, and the laws that were given to him. Special prophets of the Lord that he used to convey such deep meaning and understanding of relationships. But when we say the title of the talk, Ezekiel's Temple Intro, I think a lot of us can read over these chapters of Ezekiel. And when you read about the temple, you read so much about the measurements. And you read measurement after measurement, and you're not getting a connecting link. And your mind can kind of go blank, and you can kind of drift away. And you might say to yourself, why am I spending all my time reading this? I'm not getting it. Because you can't figure out the math and the measurements. Today, we are going to set aside math and measurements, and we're going to skip through these chapters and look at the highlights of things we recognize and kind of leave the numbers relatively alone. For example, we've learned from the tabernacle that places represent conditions. That'll bear out here as well. Places will represent conditions. People represent classes. We find that too. We'll have our Levites, we'll have our priests, we'll have our princes, we'll have the remainder of the nation, picturing the world of mankind. So there's elements, like I say, that we're very familiar with that will help us here. And if we can kind of skip over the numbers, hit those highlights, get comfortable with the temple, then in your later, in my later studies, some of these other more complex pieces could fit more easily into our thinking. Now, let's pick up in verse 5. Behold, a wall on the outside of the house. Now, this house is really, it's the house of God. It's the temple. Don't think of it as like a king's palace, like Solomon built a house for himself and he built a temple. It's not like that. This house is the temple. It's the house of God. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house or temple round about. And I'm just leaving that there just to clarify that point. Drop down to verse 6. Then came he unto the gate which looked toward the east, and went up the stairs thereof, and measured the threshold of the gate, which was one reed broad, and the other threshold of the gate, which was one reed broad. And I'm going to stop right there. This is the east gate of the outer court. Now, if you like to look at the page number 1, you can also see what we're referring to. Like the tabernacle and like Solomon's temple, the temple of Ezekiel faces eastward. It has an outer court. It has an inner court that we'll read about. It has 3 gates. We just read about the east gate on the outer court. It has a southern gate on the outer court, and it has a northern gate of the outer court. And we'll read that it has a matching same gates to the inner court, east, south, and north. There's no entrance on the west side. Each of these gates are not like gates that you and I normally think of. They're almost like passing through these double doors to come into the hall, which is very nice for sound. Each one of these gates are quite long, quite elaborate. And on your handout, on page 3, on the right side of that page, you'll see a plan of the temple gates. We're not going to spend a lot of time there right now, but what I wanted to point out is you'll see that there are vestibules on each side, little side rooms. There are windows in those vestibules. There's arches. There's a porch. And in particular, you'll see at the very bottom, the letter S, you'll see stairs. And it's the stairs that kind of interest us. Looking up here, you'll see that we have stairs coming up to each of these gates. And it's true with the inner court as well. So we're going to talk about that a little bit when we get to it. But when you read from verse 6 where we read, he came unto the gate which looked toward the east. Then if you read all the way down, you're going to read all the way down to verse 17 before you stop talking about that gate. So you see what I mean? 11 verses explaining a gate. That's how elaborate it is. And it's full of lessons, but we're not going to go into that. That's part of that complexity of depth that we can each find at a later date. But in verse 16, chapter 40, as we were closing down or leaving, talking about the gates, at one point we do want to pick up. It's something we can really sink our teeth into. Verse 16. And there were narrow windows to the little chambers and to their posts within the gate round about, and likewise to the arches and windows were round about inward. And upon each post were palm trees. That's the point. Here's something we can sink our teeth into. What do trees represent in our symbolic understanding of Scripture? Righteous individuals. And I'll just read one verse to you on that. The friends, you know, you've studied this out. But let me just read one. It's in the Psalm. And it's Psalm 1. And it's as simple as this. I'm going to read from verse 1 to you. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Here's the point. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. So here's our symbolic interpretation. We see a palm tree, righteous individuals that feed and are nurtured and watered by the Word of God, and they make it their meditation. And a palm tree is unique in the sense that it's not the evergreen like we think of the cedars of Lebanon, but rather it's a palm tree, and nonetheless, its palm fronds are green. It sheds them throughout the year, but it never loses them completely, I'm told. And, you know, it's kind of funny when I ask different brethren, well, when you think of a palm tree, what do you think of? You know what they almost always say? Paradise. It's like the picture of paradise. You think of maybe Honolulu or Hawaii, the swaying palm trees. And I thought, warm weather, that comes to mind. And it just seems to be a natural way of kind of thinking of paradise. And that's what the peaceable kingdom will be. But more importantly, we think of righteous individuals. Well, this is on the gate. Who can pass into the gates approaching the Lord during the peaceable kingdom but those who have hearts that are right and are desirous of walking up that highway of holiness? They're the ones who can come in by these gates. Now, in verse 17, we read, then brought he me into the outward court, and lo, there were chambers and a pavement made for the court. Round about 30 chambers were upon the pavement. Now, let's take a stop here. Here are the 30 chambers around the court. It's on the three sides. Now, we can't be sure, but because these 30 chambers are in association with the outer court, which pictures restored mankind under the leadership of the ancient worthies, that's what we think is going to be pictured there, primarily because this is where the people can be, and we'll read this is where the princes are, and the princes represent the ancient worthies, and we've studied that, we know that symbol. So the point of the 30 chambers might represent a meeting place between the priests and Levites in meeting with restored mankind. And the 30 chambers might represent different schoolrooms, lessons, places for learning and teaching to help mankind as they walk up the highway of holiness, as they work to overcome all the Adamic weaknesses and holdovers that they have in their character. There will be like classrooms all around the outer court, places of meeting. And maybe there will be classrooms that maybe you've learned to overcome anxiety, hatred. Maybe you learn to overcome gossiping, to overcome selfishness, and on around till you complete the course. We don't know that, but it's a possibility. We know that's what will happen in the kingdom, whether this pictures it or not. Now, when we look to me with me to verse 20, and the gate of the outward court that looked toward the north, he measured the length thereof and the breadth thereof. And it just reads and it just describes as similarly the previous gate on the east. This is just a gate and a gate on the north of the outer court. But drop down to verse 22, And their windows and their arches and their palm trees were after the measure of the gate that looked toward the east. And they went up unto it by 7 steps, and the arches thereof were before them. Here's something, again, we can sink our teeth into. We're looking at the north gate, but it's just like the other gates. But there's 7 steps. And 7 has the thought of the millennial age. It also has the thought of a completion. It also has the thought of a coming up higher. So the world of mankind in the peaceable kingdom, if they want to cooperate with the program and approach unto the Lord in their relationship, symbolically, this is pictured by coming up 7 steps to enter into the court, the outer court, which would picture restored mankind. See, they do have to make these kind of efforts to come forward. And of course, each of these 3 gates would represent that same. In verse 24, we read that he had the gate that was toward the south, and it reads similarly. Verse 26, there were 7 steps, and also the palm trees. Now we read in verse 27 a change. And there was a gate in the inner courts toward the south, and he measured that gate from that gate to the gate toward the south 100 cubits. And he brought me to the inner court by the south gate, and he measured the south gate according to these measurements. Let's stop. Here we are on the south. Here's the south gate to the outer court. But we're reading about the south gate to the inner court. And what it told us was there was 100 cubits between these 2 gates. There's also 100 cubits between the gate on the east of the outer court to the gate on the east of the inner court, and likewise on the north side. Verse 31. And the arches thereof were toward the outer court, and palm trees were upon the posts thereof, and the going up to it had 8 steps. So, again, our palm trees, the righteous individuals, yet 8 steps instead of the 7. So the 8 steps would lead into the inner court, a higher elevation yet. So if we have the world outside, we have the restored of the world entering up, coming up an elevation higher into the outer court to be where the ancient worthies or the princes are. Then we have a higher elevation to that. The next group we would see on our chart, for example, would be the great company. And that's what we find. The inner court is a condition of the great company. And this is where the Levites could be. So restored mankind could not enter into the inner court, but in fact, that's where the Levites were, and the priests had activities there as well. 8 steps show they had a higher nature. They were the divine, they were of the spirit nature, as opposed to restored mankind as perfect human nature. Again, in verse 34, dropping down, we see palm trees mentioned again on the posts. We have the 8 steps mentioned. This is just the east gate of the inner court. And so when you're reading through Ezekiel, what we see is a lot of repetition. And you see a lot of numbers. And like I say, you could get bogged down. So we're bypassing that. We're skipping over the top, like we said earlier, to hit the highlights, so that we're enthused to see how God's plan is outlined here to restore mankind, which then makes it, we have a lot more desire to make the effort to get into some of these other details. Okay. In verse 35, it talks about the north gate to the inner court, same kind of description. But in verse 38, after talking about these 3 different gates to the inner court, we see that we just talked about the north gate to the inner court. Verse 38, it says, and the chambers and the entrances thereof were by the post of the gates where they washed the burnt offering. This is different. And in the porch of the gate were two tables on this side, two tables on that side, to slay thereon the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. And at the side without, as one goeth up to the entry of the north gate, were two tables. And on the other side, which is at the porch of the gate, were two tables. Four tables were on this side and four tables on that side. By the side of the gate, eight tables whereupon they slew the sacrifices. And I'm just going to stop there. Right here, you'll see the little tables are pictured in the gate on the north side to the inner court. The Levites and the priests were active with slaying these sacrifices. Brother Russell allows for literal sacrifices to be taking place. He expressed he didn't think so, but he allows for it. We will see. I think it would be nice to have holographic type of sacrifices because you get the same kind of lesson without the muss and fuss, a bloody mess. And you get the same point across and no one was hurt. And why not? They've got it so real now. Okay, that's my little viewpoint. We'll leave it on the side. But most importantly, the Word of God is consistent. Remember back in the opening chapter of Leviticus, where were they to slay the animals in the court of the tabernacle? It was on the north side of the altar. Why north? Again, Psalm 48. It's the elevation of God residing in the north side. The north always has the particular symbolic representation of the spiritual or the heavenly. And that's the side toward God. So you would make your sacrifices if you were to pick a side to favor the north. And indeed it does here. We don't find these tables anywhere else. Now in verse 44, we read, and without the inner gate were the chambers of the singers in the inner court, which was at the side of the north gate. And their prospect was toward the south, one at the side of the... And if you're reading the King James, it says east gate, but that's not correct. If you look at Rotherham's, NAS, NIV, that should be the south gate, having this prospect toward the north. Really, it only makes sense. And he said unto me, this chamber whose prospect is toward the south, it is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the house. And the chamber whose prospect is toward the north is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok. Let me stop here. Let me point. What we're talking about is a chamber on the north side to the inner court and a chamber on the south side gate to the inner court. And in these chambers, north and south, were priests who were appointed to sing. I believe that page 2 correctly demonstrates, if you look at the inner court, you'll see SP at two chambers on the north and the south, and that SP is the chambers for the singers and priests. Now, what might that represent? Who is it that sings the song of Moses and the Lamb but the antitypical priest class? The bride of Christ, the 144,000. They are the ones that can bring forth harmoniously and melodically the beautiful plan of God. Because they've imbibed the spirit of it. It's not just an intellectual understanding, but in their heart it's penetrated their being to the point that they sing forth the praises of God and they sing forth, as it were, and present a harmonious outline of what God is and what he expects of those that worship him. So, two places for singing, the north and the south. Verse 47. So he measured the court, this is the inner court still, 100 cubits long, 100 cubits broad, 4 square, and the altar that was before the throne. Now here's some numbers we got to stop and consider. 100 is Whose number? Jesus' number. Foursquare means perfection in God's sight. So the inner court, 100 by 100, has the thought centering our thoughts in our great Redeemer Jesus, just before the temple. And it's foursquare itself, showing a certain perfection. Remember in the tabernacle, it was the most holy that was foursquare, representing where God dwelt. Here we have a foursquare. But in the center of that is the altar. Now, there's no laver. There's no laver to Ezekiel's temple. We have the altar. The altar itself, we will read, is foursquare. And it has four horns, the powers of the altar as well, picturing the sacrifice of the Christ, head and body, being complete. But more on that in a minute. Verse 49. I'm sorry, verse 48. And he brought me to the porch of the house, the porch of the temple, and measured each post of the porch, 5 cubits this side, 5 cubits that side. The breadth of the gate was 3 cubits on this side, 3 cubits on that side. The length of the porch was 20 cubits and the breadth 11 cubits. Now, I'm just going to stop here. You see, for many of us reading this, we just kind of start phasing out. But here's the good point that we can highlight. It all makes sense one day, but here's something we can pick up. And he brought me by the steps whereby they went up to it. And there were pillars by the post, one on this side and another on that side. You see, we're now leaving the inner court and we're walking up these stairs right here to enter into the house of God. The King James, as I just read it, brought me by the steps. It gave no number, did it? Does anyone have a translation here that gives a number to the steps? 10. Rotherham's is 1. 10 steps. So you can write that in. That's a better rendition. There were 10 steps up to the house of the Lord. Now we have, as it were, a further elevation. 10, of course, symbolizes completion. But in my mind, I think, well, mankind had to come up 7 steps to enter into the justified, restored condition. The great company, as it were, has to come up 8 steps, showing a better nature, a higher nature, the spirit nature. But that's only 1 step. Here you go up 10 steps. You came up 2 extra. And I think that's representing that as only the priests were allowed to enter into the temple, the little flock, the Christ, received the divine nature, which is much higher than what the great company or what the angels have. They have God's nature. And that's a special elevation. Chapter 41, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the temple, and he measured the posts 6 cubits and such and so. We're going to skip down. We just wanted to see that in this chapter we've entered into the temple. Verse 4. He measures the length 20 cubits, the breadth 20 cubits before the temple, and he said unto me, this is the most holy. So the most holy itself has a foursquare aspect. We read in verse 5, after he measured the wall of the house 6 cubits and the breadth of every side chamber 4 cubits round about the house on every side. And the side chambers were 3 over one another and 30 in order. And they entered into the wall, which was of the house for the side chambers round about. I'm going to stop there. That sounds like you really got to stop and think about it. But what that's describing is 3 stories. That are entered by circular staircase, and on the 2 sides, north and south, of the temple house. And it's part of the wall that's outside of the temple house, and these are chambers for the priests. And it's interesting that we find that there's a correlation of 30 to these chambers, harkens back to the 30 chambers or rooms that surrounded the outer court, suggesting to us as we that the Christ will be engaged in giving the lessons through the ancient worthies to the world of mankind on how they can perfect their characters as they walk up that highway of holiness. There's a relationship, an interface of 30 with 30. Verse 7, and there was an enlarging and a winding about still upward to the side chambers, for the winding about of the house went still upward round about the house. See, it's just telling us there's a circular stairway. That's how they got up. That's all that's telling us. All right, drop down to verse 12. Now the building that was before the separate place at the end toward the west was 70 cubits, and the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick round about, and the length thereof 90 cubits. This is very peculiar. This is describing this building right here behind the temple, separate from the temple. And when you read all of these chapters, there's only this one verse that describes it. We don't know what it represents. On this chart, they have angels. But that was just their guess. It doesn't tell us. This is it. This is the one verse. That's why I say there's certain mysteries that we aren't really informed. We don't have enough information to really do anything more than make a sanctified guess. So we'll leave it there. But that is intriguing. Now we'd like to move down to verse 16. This is still, as it were, talking about the temple itself. The doorposts and the narrow windows and the galleries round about on their three stories over against the door, sealed with wood. Actually, it's like paneled with wood round about, and from the ground up to the windows, and the windows were covered. To that above the door, even unto the inner house and without, and by all the wall round about within and without, by measure. And it was made with cherubims and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub. And every cherub had two faces, so that the face of the man was toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. It was made through all the house round about, from the ground unto above the door were cherubims and palm trees made, and on the wall of the temple. Just stop there. Now we, again, have something we can sink our teeth into. There's no metal mentioned with Ezekiel's temple. Not the gold like we think of with the tabernacle or Solomon's. It's not here mentioned, nor do we find copper or silver. But we find wood, but we get something else. What do we find? The decoration, the carving in the wood paneling, is a palm tree, and next to it, on one side, is a cherub, and the cherub has two faces. A man facing one way, a young lion facing the other way. And so you then have your next palm tree with your next cherubs. And you can tell me, you can answer it. A cherub represents, in the temple or tabernacle arrangement, an attribute of God. The two faces we can readily identify from Ezekiel 1 and from Revelation, the fourth chapter. There are four attributes of God depicted by these four. What did man represent? Love. God's love. And the young lion, we might have a difference of opinion. I'm going to suggest justice. Some might think power, but I'm going to suggest justice. So that what we have is the palm tree represents righteous humans who are restored through the act of God's attribute of love and justice working together in order to bring about their restoration during the peaceable kingdom of what Ezekiel's temple is all about. And that's throughout the temple inside, it's throughout the temple outside. It's the main focal point of what Ezekiel's temple is all about. God, through the Christ, restoring mankind to that which was lost. And his love and his justice are working now harmoniously, and they're seen to work harmoniously to bring about this restoration. Now, in verse 22, we read, "The altar of wood was 3 cubits high, and the length thereof 2 cubits, and the corners thereof, and the length thereof, and the walls thereof were of wood. And he said unto me, This is the table that is before the Lord, and the temple and the sanctuary had 2 doors," and so on. Well, let's stop. There's no Ark of the Covenant in Ezekiel's temple. There's no table of showbread, and there's no menorah, but candles, lampstand. Yes, it's not there. But we have a table. This is it. Very simple. Doesn't mention any metal to it. It's wood, but it is 4 square. Keep your hand here, but let's look at the only other place that I picked up on here that talks about the temple again. It's chapter 44, verse 16. 44:16. Talking about the priests, and it says, "They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge." That's it. Now you've got it all. This is all the information we have on this temple. Some have thought that this is where the priests might offer before the Lord their prayers. This is a table for prayer. It's a suggestion. We've just read all the information we have. So if you have further input, we'd love to hear it. It's unfolding for us, but it does get our attention. It's depicted right here. It's before the Most Holy. It's the only furniture in that temple. Okay. Now I'd like us to go to the 43rd chapter. "Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looked toward the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory." Verse 4. "And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, and I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings, nor their whoredom by their carcasses of their kings in their high places." Stop right here. The glory of the God of Israel, very much like what Ezekiel saw in the first chapter by the river Chebar, entered through the outer gate of the east, through the inner court gate on the east, into the holy and into the most holy of the temple arrangement. This would seem to demonstrate for us the church of the living God being completed. That's his glory, because he's put his glory in his future bride of his son. And this would depict how God would dwell with Israel through the Christ once it's complete. But that's what it's waiting for. It's waiting for the glory of God as it resides in his church to have entered into the temple to make it operative. You know, Solomon's temple in some ways pictured the peaceable kingdom, but there was a difference. Even Solomon himself, who constructed it, allowed whoredoms to start to take place. Idolatry with his foreign wives. It almost seems to represent the counterfeit of the peaceable kingdom, because it came corrupted. And eventually the Lord let it be tore down, right? Not so with Ezekiel's. Ezekiel's temple is never defiled because it's the Lord's time for it not to be so. Verse 10, thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinance thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof and all the ordinance thereof and do them. This is the law of the house upon the top of the mountain. The whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. You see, under the new covenant arrangement in the kingdom of God pictured by this high mountain, the holy standards as depicted by the various lessons of this whole temple complex arrangement has its own laws and ordinances, which are the standards of holiness. And if mankind, beginning with Israel, show true repentance, then they'll be glad to, in both letter and spirit, keep the law of God and make progress in walking up that highway of holiness in their character development. And this is what the Lord has put forth. Never again to be defiled, as it were. Now in verse 13 we read, these are the measures of the altar. And now this is the altar that's in the inner court. The cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth. Even the bottom shall be a cubit and the breadth a cubit. And the border thereof by the edge thereof round about shall be a span. And this shall be the higher place of the altar. Okay, make note we have a higher place of the altar. And from the bottom upon the ground, even to the lower settle, shall be 2 cubits, the breadth 1 cubit. And from the lesser settle, even to the greater settle, shall be 4 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. So the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be 4 horns. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square in the 4 squares thereof. The settle shall be 14 cubits long, 14 broad in the 4 square thereof, and the border about it shall be 1/2 cubit, and the bottom shall be 1 cubit about, and his stairs shall look toward the east. And we'll stop right there. In your handout, please turn to page 3. We have the altar depicted in 2 different ways. One gives you detail from an overview, and it gives some math if you'd like to do the measurements and explore that. We have a side view, and you can see there are 4 elevations. Now turn the page to page 4, and like an earlier speaker, I forget who exactly, but you all might recognize who came up with this depiction. Yeah, and the brother from Chicago is smiling, our dear brother Edmund. And we wanted to include it. But you see there's a base, a lower settle, an upper settle, and an altar. 4. 4 elevations. What do we have here depicted? Well, we'll suggest that it shows, once again, the 4 aspects of the destinies for Adam's children. We start with the bottom with restored mankind. Then we have the ancient worthies above them. Then we would have the great company, and then finally at the altar, we'd have the little flock, the 4 destinies, the 4 elevations. This reminds us of the different elevations that we found in the temple complex itself. Now we leave that. And turn to chapter 44, verse 1. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looks toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord of the God of Israel hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. Now let me stop right here. Because the glory of the Lord pass through these gates from the east. Remember, prepare the ways of the kings of the east in Revelation. I have a suggestion. But the door is shut. The door is shut. Once the door is shut, no man can enter that way. It shows the church is complete. The bride is complete. The way of the kings of the east was prepared, but the kings of the east themselves have entered into the temple to be joined with their bridegroom to initiate the mediation and the priestly work for restoring mankind. And the door is shut, as it were, from being of the marriage of Matthew 25. But the prince shall sit therein, the ancient worthies. They can sit, as it were, on the inside portion of the gate. And that's where they're fed bread. They get the word of God from the spirit phase of the kingdom. And then they dispense it to the rest of the world of mankind. So the ancient worthies, the princes, have a special feeding from the spirit class, particularly the little flock. But interestingly, you can keep a hand there, but turn to chapter 46, verse 1. We pick up another beautiful detail. 46, 1. Thus says the Lord of God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be open, and in the day of the new moon it shall be open. And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons. Let's digest that. The east gate of the inner court. This gate is shut 6 days out of the week. When a gate is shut, you don't spend much time there. You can't enter in, go in or out. But on the Sabbath day and on the new moons, at the beginning of each month, as it were, the gate is open during the day. So what is the seventh day or the Sabbath day picture? But during the millennium, the grand millennium, the 1,000 years of the kingdom, which is open for the princes, the ancient worthies, to gather at the porch, and for the rest of restored mankind to come to the door and worship before the Lord. And this is where the sacrifices might be presented in this sense. So it demonstrates that even though the door to the high calling, to be of the Lord's glory, was shut after the little flock is complete, during the peaceable kingdom, during the Sabbath day, the antitypical Sabbath day, there is an opening so that there's communication for the acts of worship between God and man through the Christ. The new moon, new covenant. The moon pictured the law covenant. The woman stood upon, clothed with the sun, Revelation 12:1, but stood upon the moon, supported the early church, supported by the gospel, clothed with the gospel message, but supported by the law, types and shadows and teachings. So a new moon would seem to represent a new law covenant for the world of mankind, seems to be suggested here as well. The hard part is just deciding where to go in the limited time we have, because there's so much here, but that's why we call it Ezekiel's temple intro. I think what I'll do with the time, few moments remaining, which is really no moments remaining. The chairman's being gracious and taking it slow coming. That's just nice. Thank you. I really wanted you, instead of doing a PowerPoint with this, I really wanted you to be reading over these verses with me and just seeing it in your own Bible that you use at home, just to be more familiar with it. The key is as you read over these things, and for those who have already have you know how beautiful it is. And for those who maybe not have spent much time here, when you read through here, you'll come to chapter 47 and you'll see that beautiful river. And I know you all have studied about the river here that comes forth from out from underneath the throne of God on the east side and flows out on the east side of the altar, we're told, flows out through the gates from the east and flows down all the way to the Dead Sea. And it sweetens the Dead Sea. It makes the waters pure enough for fish to live again. And the point is that river gets deeper and deeper the closer you get to the Dead Sea. It starts out as a little stream. And as you know, as it leaves away from the temple, it gets knee-deep, waist-deep, chest-deep. And then it was such a broad river that you couldn't pass over it, and then it enters the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea was representing the world of mankind dead to Adamic sin. And the water of life that flows forth from Ezekiel's temple, from the throne of God, as it were, is the message of truth and healing represented by the sacrifice of Jesus. And they receive the benefit of it. And then he, with his bride, uplift them by giving them the refreshment and the cleansing of the water of truth, which then can allow fish to survive and, in fact, thrive in what was once a Dead Sea to be a sea of life, showing restored mankind. So we have that beautiful picture in the 47th chapter. And in 48, you have the division of the land, which, of course, we won't go into. But there again, there's ways in which to see the four destinies of the Adamic family pictured. Now, I want to leave you with one quick thought and then a closing. I'm looking for the verses because it would be so nice for us to read it together here. And it's just not jumping out at me. Okay, let me just tell you what it is. Very simple. But you'll read it over in here, or you already have. When mankind comes in to the outer court to worship, they're instructed that if they come in the south gate, they can't leave the outer court by the south gate again. They have to go out by the north gate. Remember, the east gate was shut. The point is, if you came in from the north gate, you can't go back out the north gate. You had to go by the south gate. All the gates you've noticed from the outer court and the inner court all line up to the great altar picturing Jesus' sacrifice, his ransom. It's the center. It's the center of attention. And if you're walking up the seven stairs and up the eight stairs, you keep looking up to that altar. It's on the higher elevation. And if you're mankind passing into this outer court and then passing back out, you can't go out the same way. You, as it were, you have to walk around and leave it. It's as if their attention is focused on Christ's sacrifice. It can't be ignored because it's the very center of the reason that they can be restored back. Now, you'll read how the priests can't wear wool because they can't have anything that causes sweat, showing that in a peaceable kingdom, their labors do cease, but their works continue. But the very last verse of Ezekiel, let's turn there. Very last verse. It was round about 18,000 measures. That's not the point. Here it is. And the name of the city from that day shall be, The Lord is there. The Lord is there. That's what we're blessed to have in our hearts now, and that's our goal in the future, to share that with mankind. That the city is, that the Lord is there. Lord, have his blessing.
We want to thank Brother Rick for his thoughts on Ezekiel's temple intro. Ezekiel's temple intro. Thank you very much for those thoughts. Kind of gives you thinking for further investigation on Ezekiel's temple, because, like he said, this is just an intro, and there's much more. We kind of just skipped over a lot of the highlights, and we thank you for that. We've got the two-dimensional chart on my right side here, which is write down the vision and make it plain, and we've got a three-dimensional Ezekiel's temple to my left. Just some closing thoughts on our convention. We're very thankful for the facility that we had here that we were able to meet in, away from the world for this 2 days, to take in all the different thoughts of all the brethren that had been invited here. We had five different brethren that were invited from across the country, and that gave us the opportunity to hear 10 different discourses, an hour each, plus a testimony meeting that we had. So I think all the thoughts that we had, we can take them home and think about them. We can listen to them in our cars on CDs and tapes and DVDs, and remember the blessed time we had with the fellowship, the meals, and, of course, most importantly, the spiritual food that we had from the platform and maybe our fellowship. So with that, we'd like to close our convention with Brother Rick's closing hymn, and that's 271, and we can rise on the last verse. Brother Rick can dismiss us with a word of prayer, and then after Brother Rick's prayer, we'll all turn to hymn number 64, and we can all stay standing, and we can sing 64, and we can kind of look at all the brethren that were with us for the entire weekend, those that we have been in fellowship with for our consecrated lives and we've known, and hopefully we'll all be able to see each other again next year, Lord willing, if he permits it. And then those that won't be with us, we can remember them as we look around the room, those that have gone beyond the veil. So with that, let's sing hymn number 271, and we'll rise on the last verse, and Brother Rick will dismiss us with a word of prayer. Stay standing, and then we'll finish up with hymn number 64.
Glorious Heavenly Father, how holy Thou art, how blessed we are to have a relationship with Thee through Jesus. And even this Thou hast provided at such great cost, and we marvel at such love and mercy, Father. And dear Lord, what Thou hast revealed in Thy Word and what Thou hast put before us, we're enthralled when we consider these holy things. Let our minds and a sanctified imagination be able to look forward to the time when the world will sing forth thy praises, when all shall be harmonious, when both the angelic and the earthly host of restored mankind shall all be in one harmonious song before thee of praise. O Father, hasten the day. We pray, though, now that thy Spirit would abide, be with us as we depart. Let the spirit of the convention continue with us. And we do pray for those who are traveling now and those about to travel, that thou, thy angel would go before. And we praise thee and we thank thee, and we leave it all in thy care and keeping, seeking your will to be done. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, before we turn to hymn 64 and sing that, we'd like to thank all the brethren that did attend the convention, because without all the brethren here, there would be no convention. So we want to thank everybody for attending, and let's close with hymn number 64. I'd be with you all till we meet again. Thank you very much. Thank you for your service.
Yeah, gladly, gladly. Thanks for having us.
Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we once again come to Thee, and we're thankful, Father, for many privileges, many blessings, and opportunities that Thou hast afforded us. We thank Thee for the blessings of this convention, for the fellowship. Father, we pray Thy blessing on our final discourse. We ask that Thou would anoint the lips of Brother Rick and bring the thoughts intended to our minds, that it may help us to walk more circumspectly each day in the footsteps of Jesus. Continue with us. Be with all our brethren the world over, especially those who are undergoing severe trials and temptations. Give them the strength and peace that only comes from You. Pray for Your kingdom to soon come here upon the earth. And we ask all these things in Your name. Now we'll introduce Brother Rick to you, and the name of his discourse is Ezekiel's Temple Intro. Ezekiel's Temple Intro. Brother Rick.
Brother Russ, thank you, Brother Bill, and thank you, Sister Lydia. I understand it's a difficult hymn to play. Thank you. Ezekiel's Temple Intro. First, let me say it's a little nostalgic. This chart came from dear Brother Michael and Sister Alpha Caterba's basement when we cleaned out their house. That's my wife's mom and dad. It really dates to 1917. And in the 1917 reprint, you can find it advertised for sale for $2. It holds up well. We back-rolled it carefully, and there it is. So, I have given you a handout. If anyone's lacking a handout, please raise your hand. You'll have, as you see, page 1 and 2, two different Ezekiel Temple diagrams, if you will. And the reason I have two is because the first one on page 1 is more simplified, and the one on page 2 gives you some scriptural information and things that we'll be talking about somewhat. But just like in the first volume, when we build the chart, it's good to have a simplified chart and then add the more complex parts as we grasp it. Ezekiel's temple starts in the 40th chapter. And there's elements of the temple, or the temple period, which we believe is future, in the last 8 chapters. So chapter 40 through the end of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 48, we think it's all related to Ezekiel's temple. Now, we haven't said this, but I think we're all familiar that Ezekiel's temple represents the peaceable kingdom. When there's so much there we do understand that is revealed by things that we've studied in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple, that we can have confidence that our interpretation of symbols and types will serve us well when we consider Ezekiel's temple, especially when we think that this is in the peaceable kingdom. Now, one of the goals that we hope to reach is when you look over at the chart of the ages, in fact, Brother Irwin was bringing out in the last discourse, the complete pyramid during the Messianic Age. Of course, the top of the pyramid is a little flock, followed by the great company, both in the spirit realm. Then we have Israel on the restored earth, and in Brother Irwin's presentation, he also included the ancient worthies, which of course is fitting. And then under that, the rest of mankind restored. We almost call that the four destinies of Adam's family. Where will all of Adam's family wind up? Could be a little flock, could be a great company, you might be of the ancient worthies, or you might be a restored mankind. Those are the four living destinies. There is the possibility of second death, obliteration, for those who don't willingly get with the program of God during their appropriate time. But the four destinies that God has planned is pictured in multiple places in Ezekiel's temple, and we hope to cover at least several of them. Have you ever noticed in the book of Ezekiel that starting in chapter 37, you remember what's in 37, it's the Valley of Dry Bones, the hopes of Israel coming together as a nation, and how those bones come to life and the sinew and flesh come up. And that too goes along with Brother Tom's presentation earlier today, the theme text about Israel being restored. Isn't it appropriate that the tangible evidences we see today of the reestablishment of the kingdom and God's returning favor is in the what will be the tangible part of the kingdom? Israel restored on earth, and the rest of mankind will become Israelites indeed in their hearts and enter into the new covenant that's made with Israel and all the women of the world of mankind. Tangible with tangible. The spirit realm is only spiritually discerned. There's very little outward tangible evidence of the spiritual aspect of the kingdom, and that too is appropriate. It's only understood by the eye of faith. Ezekiel's temple is going to be, we believe, built and be a tangible place for instruction for mankind. Why not have a location for the ancient worthies to have their central meeting place? You go to Washington, D.C., and you've got a place for Congress to meet, Senate to meet, the President to sit, and people flock there, recognizing that there's the capital of the United States. How much more appropriate a building for the capital of Earth. But regardless, I'm going back. Ezekiel 37. The chapter is the restoration of Israel's host. Chapter 38, what follows next? Well, in Israel's history, you jump forward, what happened? We have Magog's invasion of Israel. What happens in the 38th chapter? God finally fights for Israel in the days of old and defeats the host of Magog that had invaded. Chapter 39, what happens? There's a reproof to Israel. But we end up seeing that the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. Not Spirit of the Ghetto, but the Spirit of the Lord is upon them because they've been sufficiently humbled and now turned wholeheartedly to the Lord. The peaceable kingdom. So what follows in the 40th chapter? That's where we turn now. So please follow with me in Ezekiel 40. And in verse 2, in the visions of God, brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was the frame of a city on the south. Doesn't that remind you almost of John in Revelation? It's a vision that Ezekiel was given, and it's really a vision of the peaceable kingdom, but pictured in Ezekiel's temple and the lessons we find there. A very high mountain, of course, is the full establishment of the Lord's kingdom. The mountain that grows and has eventually enveloped all the earth and all the heavens. But here we find that this vision was given, I think, of two things, and you might pick up on by spending all my time reading this, I'm not getting it. Because you can't figure out the math and the measurement. Today, we are going to set aside math and measurement, and we're going to skip through these chapters and look at the highlights of things we recognize and kind of leave the numbers relatively alone. For example, we've learned from the tabernacle that places represent conditions. That'll bear out here as well. Places will represent conditions. People represent classes. We find that too. We'll have our Levites, we'll have our priests, we'll have our princes, we'll have the remainder of the nation. So there's elements, like I say, that we're very familiar with that will help us here. And if we can kind of skip over the numbers, hit those highlights, get comfortable with the temple, then in my later studies, some of these other more complex pieces can fit more easily into our thinking. Now, let's pick up in verse 5. Behold, a wall on the outside of the house. This house is really, it's the house of God. It's the temple. Don't think of it as like a king's palace, like Solomon built a house for himself and he built a temple. It's not like that. This house is the temple. It's the house of God. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house or temple, round about. And I'm just leaving that there, just to clarify that point. Drop down to verse 6. Then came he unto the gate which looked toward the east, and went up the stairs thereof, and measured the threshold of the gate, which was one reed broad, and the other threshold of the gate, which was one reed broad. I'm going to stop right there. This is the east gate. The east gate has an outer court. If you like to look at the page number 1, you can also see what we're referring to. Like the tabernacle and like Solomon's temple, the temple of Ezekiel faces eastward. It has an outer court. It has an inner court that we'll read about. It has 3 gates. We just read about the east gate and the outer court. It has a southern gate on the outer court. And it has a northern gate of the outer court. And we'll read that it has a matching same gates to the inner court. East, south, and north. There's no entrance on the west side. Each of these gates are not like gates that you and I normally think of. They're almost like passing through these double doors to come into the hall, which is very nice to sound. Each one of these gates are quite long, quite elaborate, and on your handout, on page 3, on the right side of that page, you'll see a plan of the temple gates. We're not going to spend a lot of time there right now, but what I wanted to point out is you'll see that there are vestibules on each side, little side rooms. There are windows in those vestibules. There's arches. There's a porch. And in particular, you'll see at the very bottom, number 5, the letter S, you'll see stairs. And it's the stairs that kind of interest us. Looking up here, you'll see that we have stairs coming up to each of these gates. And it's true with the inner court as well. So we're going to talk about that a little bit as we get to it. But when you read from verse 6 where we read, he came unto the gate which looked toward the east, then if you read all the way down, you're going to read all the way down to verse 17 before you stop talking about that gate. So you see what I mean? 11 verses explaining a gate. That's how elaborate it is. And it's full of lessons, but we're not going to go into that. That's part of that complexity of depth that we need to find at a later date. But in verse 16, chapter 40, as we were closing down or leaving, talking about the gates, at one point we do want to pick up something we can really sink our teeth into. Verse 16. And there were narrow windows to the little chambers and to their posts within the gate round about, and likewise to the arches and windows were round about inward, and upon each post were palm trees. That's the point. Here's something we can sink our teeth into. What do trees represent in our symbolic understanding of Scripture? Righteous individuals. And I'll just read one verse to you on that. They're friends, you know, you've studied this out. But let me just read one. It's in the Psalm. And it's Psalm 1. And it's as simple as this. I'm going to read from verse 1 to you. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, is the point. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. So here's our symbolic interpretation. We see a palm tree, righteous individuals that feed and are nurtured and watered by the Word of God, and they make it their meditation. And a palm tree is unique in the sense that it's not the evergreen like we think of the cedars of Lebanon, but rather it's a palm tree, and nonetheless, its palm fronds are green. It sheds them throughout the year, but it never loses them completely. And you know, it's kind of funny when I ask different brothers, well, when you think of a palm tree, what do you think of? You know what they almost always say? Paradise. It's like a picture of paradise. Isn't it? Maybe Honolulu or Hawaii, the swaying palm trees. And I thought, warm weather, that comes to mind. And it just seems to be a natural way of kind of thinking of paradise. And that's what the peaceable kingdom will be. But more importantly, we think of righteous individuals. Well, this is on the gate. Who can pass into the gate approaching the Lord during the peaceable kingdom but those who have hearts that are right and are desirous of walking up that highway of holiness? They're the ones who can come in by these gates. Now in verse 17, we read, then brought he me into the outward court, and lo, there were chambers and a pavement made for the court round about. 30 chambers were upon the pavement. Now, let's take a stop here. Here are the 30 chambers around the court. It's on the three sides. Now, we can't be sure, but because these 30 chambers are in association with the outer court, which pictures restored mankind under the leadership of the ancient worthies, that's what we think is going to be pictured there, primarily because this is where the people can be. And we'll read, this is where the princes are. And the princes represent the ancient worthies. And we've studied that. We know that simply. So the point of the 30 chambers might represent a meeting place between the priests and Levites in meeting with restored mankind. And the 30 chambers might represent different schoolrooms, lessons, places for learning and teaching to help mankind as they walk up the highway of holiness, as they work to overcome all the Adamic weaknesses and holdovers that they have in their character. There'll be like classrooms all around the outer court, places of meeting. And maybe there will be classrooms that maybe you've learned to overcome anxiety, hatred. Maybe learn to overcome gossiping, to overcome selfishness, and on around till you complete the course. We don't know that, but it's a possibility. We know that's looked toward the north. He measured the length thereof and the breadth thereof. And it just reads and it just describes as similarly the previous gate on the east. This is just the gate on the north of the outer court. But drop down to verse 22. And their windows and their arches and their palm trees were after the measure of the gate that looked toward the east. And they went up unto it by 7 steps, and the arches thereof were before them. Here's something, again, we can sink our teeth into. We're looking at the north gate, but it's just like the other gates. But there's 7 steps. And 7 has the thought of the millennial age. It also has the thought of a completion. It also has the thought of a coming up higher. So the world of mankind, in the peaceable kingdom, if they want to cooperate with the program and approach unto the Lord in their relationship, symbolically, this is pictured by coming up 7 steps to enter into the court, the outer court, which would picture restored mankind. See, they do have to make these kind of efforts to come forward. And of course, each of these 3 days would represent that same. In verse 24, we read that he had the gate that was toward the south, and it reads similarly. Verse 26, there were 7 steps, and also the palm trees. Now we read in verse 27 a change. And there was a gate in the inner court toward the south, and he measured that gate, from that gate to the gate toward the south, 100 cubits. And he brought me to the inner court by the south gate, and he measured the south gate according to these measurements. Let's stop. Here we are on the south. Here's the south gate to the outer court. But we're reading about the south gate to the inner court. And what it told us was there was 100 cubits between these 2 gates. There's also 100 cubits between the gate on the east of the outer court to the gate on the east of the inner court, and likewise on the north side. Verse 31, and the arches thereof were toward the outer court, and palm trees were upon the posts thereof, and the going up to it had 8 steps. So, again, our palm trees, the righteous individuals, yet 8 steps instead of the 7. So, the 8 steps would lead into the inner court, a higher elevation yet. So if we have the world outside, we have the restored of the world entering up, coming up an elevation higher into the outer court to be where the ancient worthies of the princes are. Then we have a higher elevation to that. The next group we would see on our chart, for example, would be the great company. And that's what we find. The inner court is a condition of the great company, and this is where the Levites could be. So restored mankind could not enter into the inner court, but in fact that's where the Levites were, and the priests had activities there as well. 8 steps show they had a higher nature. They were the divine. They were of the spirit nature, as opposed to restored mankind as perfect human nature. Again, in verse 34, dropping down, we see palm trees mentioned again on the post. We have the 8 steps mentioned. This is just the east gate of the inner court. And so, when you're reading through Ezekiel, what we see is a lot of repetition. And see a lot of numbers, and like I say, you could get bogged down. So we're bypassing that. We're skipping over the top, like we said earlier, to hit the highlights, so that we're enthused to see how God's plan is outlined here to restore mankind, which then makes it, we have a lot more desire to make the effort to get into some of these other details. In verse 35, it talks about the north gate to the inner court, same kind of description. But in verse 38, after talking about these three different gates to the inner court, we see that we just talk about the north gate to the inner court. Verse 38, it says, and the chambers and the entrances thereof were by the posts of the gates where they washed the burnt offering. This is different. And in the porch of the gate were two tables on this side, two tables on that side, to slay thereon the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. And at the side without, as one goeth up to the entry of the north gate, were two tables. And on the other side, which is at the porch of the gate, were two tables. Four tables were on this side and four tables on that side, by the side of the gate, eight tables whereupon they slew the sacrifices. I'm just going to stop there. Right here, you see the little tables are pictured in the gate on the north side to the inner court. The Levites and the priests were active with slaying these sacrifices. Brother Russell allows for literal sacrifices to be taking place. He probably didn't think so, but he allows for it. We will see. I think it would be nice to have holographic type of sacrifices because you get the same kind of lesson without the mark across. Bloody mess. And you get the same point across and no one was hurt. And why not? They've got it so real now. That's my little view. Don't leave it on this side. But most importantly, the Word of God is consistent. Remember back in the opening chapter of Leviticus, where were they to slay the animals in the court of the tabernacle? It was on the north side of the altar. Why north? Again, Psalm 48. It's the elevation of God residing in the north side. The north always has the particular symbolic representation of the spiritual or the heavenly. And that's the side toward God. So you would make your sacrifices if you were to pick a side to favor the north. And indeed it does here. You don't find these tables anywhere else. Now in verse 44, we read, and without the inner gate were the chambers of the singers in the inner court, which was at the side of the north gate. And their prospect was toward the south, one at the side of the... If you're reading the King James, it says east gate. That's not correct. If you look at Rotherham, NAS, NIV, that should be the south gate, having the prospect toward the north. Really, it only makes sense. And he said unto me, this chamber whose prospect is toward the south, it is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the house. And the chamber whose prospect is toward the north is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok. Let me stop here. Let me point. What we're talking about is a chamber on the north side to the inner court and a chamber on the south side gate to the inner court. And in these chambers, north and south, were priests were appointed to sing. I believe that page 2 correctly demonstrates, if you look at the inner court, you'll see SP at two chambers, on the north and the south, and that SP is a chamber for the singers and priests. Now what might that represent? Who is it that sings the song of Moses and the Lamb, but the antithetical priest class? The Bride of Christ, 144,000. They are the ones that can bring forth harmoniously and melodically the beautiful plan of God. Because they've imbibed the spirit of it. It's not just an intellectual understanding, but in their heart, it's penetrated their being to the point that they sing forth the praises of God, and they sing forth, as it were, present harmonious outline of what God is, what he expects of those that worship him. So, two places for singing, north and south. Verse 47, so he measured the court, this is the inner court still, 100 cubit long, 100 cubits broad, 4 square, and the altar that was before the throne. Now, here's some numbers we got to stop for. 100 is whose number? Jesus' number. 4 square means perfection in God's sight. So, the inner court, 100 by 100, has a thought centering our thoughts in our great Redeemer Jesus, just before the temple. And in and its 4 square itself, showing a certain perfection. Remember in the tabernacle, it was the most holy that was 4 square, representing where God dwelt. Here we have a 4 square. But in the center of that is the altar. Now there's no labor. There's no labor to Ezekiel's temple. We have the altar. The altar itself, we will read, is 4 square. And it has 4 horns, the powers of the altar as well, picturing the sacrifice of the Christ as embodied, being complete. But more on that in a minute. Verse 49. I'm sorry, verse 48. And he brought me to the porch of the house, the porch of the temple, and measured each post of the porch, 5 cubits this side, 5 cubits that side. The breadth of the gate was 3 cubits on this side, 3 cubits on that side. The length of the porch was 20 cubits, and the breadth 11 cubits. I'm just going to stop it. You see, for many of us reading this, we just kind of start phasing out. But here's the good point that we can highlight. It all makes sense one day. Here's something we can think of. And he brought me by the steps whereby they went up to it. And there were pillars by the posts, one on this side and another on that side. You see, we're now leaving the inner court, and we're walking up these stairs right here to enter into the house of God. The King James, as I just read it, brought me by the steps. It gave no number, did it? Does anyone have a translation here that gives a number to the steps? 10. Rotherham is 1. 10 steps. So you can write that in. That's a better rendition. There were 10 steps up to the house of the Lord. Now we have, as it were, a further elevation. 10, of course, symbolizes completion. But in my mind, I think, well, mankind had to come up 7 steps to enter into the justified, restored condition. The great company, as it were, has to come up 8 steps, showing a better nature, a higher nature, the spirit nature. But that's only 1 step. Here you go up 10 steps. You came up 2 extra. I think that's representing that as only the priests were allowed to enter into the temple, a little flock, the Christ, the divine nature, which is much higher than what the great company or what the angels have. They have God's nature. That's a special elevation. Chapter 41, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the temple, and he measured the post 6 cubits and such. We're going to skip down. We just wanted to see that in this chapter we've entered into the temple. Verse 4, he measures the length 20 cubits, the breadth 20 cubits before the temple, and he said unto me, this is the most holy. So the most holy itself has a 4 square aspect. We read in verse 5, after he measured the wall of the house 6 cubits, and the breadth of every side chamber 4 cubits, round about the house on every side. And the side chambers were 3 over one another, and 30 in order, and they entered into the wall which was of the house for the side chambers round about. I'm going to stop. That sounds like you really got to stop and think about it. But what that's describing is 3 stories that are entered by circular staircase the wall that's outside of the temple house, and these are chambers for the priests. And it's interesting that we find that there's a correlation of 30 to these chambers. It harkens back to the 30 chambers or rooms that surrounded the outer court, suggesting to us as we that the Christ will be engaged in giving the lesson through the ancient worthies to the world of mankind on how they can perfect their characters as they walk up that highway of holiness. So the relationship and interface of 30 with 30. Verse 7, and there was an enlarging and a winding about still upward to the side chambers, for the winding about of the house was still upward round about the house. See, it's just telling us there's a circular stairway. That's how they got it. All that sense. All right. Drop down to verse 12. Now the building that was before the separate place at the end toward the west was 70 cubits, and the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick round about, and the length thereof 90 cubits. This is very peculiar. This is describing this building right here behind the temple, separate from the temple. And when you read all of these chapters, there's only this one verse that describes it. We don't know what it represents. On this chart, they have angels. But that was just their guess. It doesn't tell us. This is it. This is the one verse. That's why I say there's certain mysteries that we aren't really informed. We don't have enough information to really do anything more than make a sanctified guess. So we'll leave it there. But that is intriguing. Now we'd like to move down to verse 16. This is still, as it were, talking about the temple itself. The doorposts and the narrow windows and the galleries round about on their three stories over against the door, sealed with wood. Actually, it's like panels with wood round about, and from the ground up to the windows, and the windows were covered. To that above the door, even unto the inner house and without, and by all the wall round about within and without, by measure. And it was made with cherubims and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub. And every cherub had two faces, so that the face of the man was toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. It was made through all the house round about, from the ground unto above the door were cherubims and palm trees made, and on the wall of the temple. Just stop there. Now we, again, have something we can think of. There's no metal mentioned with Ezekiel's temple. Not the gold like we think of with the tabernacle of Solomon. It's not here mentioned, nor do we find copper or silver. But we find wood. But we get something else. What do we find? The decoration, the carving in the wood, paneling, is a palm tree, an withholding for us. But it is. It does get our attention. Depicted it right here. Before the Most Holy. The only furniture in that temple. Okay. I'd like us to go to the 43rd chapter. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looked toward the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Verse 4. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, which prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, and I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings, nor their whoredom by the carcasses of their kings in the high places. The glory of the God of Israel, very much like what Ezekiel saw in the first chapter by the river Chebar, entered through the outer gate of the east, through the inner court gate on the east, into the holy and into the most holy of the temple arrangement. This would seem to demonstrate for us the church of the living God being completed. That's his glory, because he's put his glory in the future bride of his son. And this would depict how God would dwell with Israel through the Christ once it's complete. But that's what it's waiting for. It's waiting for the glory of God as it resides in his church to have entered into the temple to make it operative. You know, Solomon's temple in some ways pictured the peaceable kingdom, but there was a difference. Even Solomon himself, who constructed it, allowed whoredoms to start to take place. Idolatry with his foreign wives. It almost seems to represent the counterfeit of the peaceable kingdom, because it's being corrupted. And eventually the Lord let it be poured out, right? Not so with Ezekiel. Ezekiel's temple is never defiled. Because what is the Lord's time for not to do so. Verse 10. Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinance thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinance thereof, and do them. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Under the new covenant arrangement in the kingdom of God, to be by this high mountain, the holy standard, as depicted by the various lessons of this whole temple complex arrangement, has its own laws and ordinances, which are the standards of holiness. And if mankind, beginning with Israel, show true repentance, then they'll be glad to, in both letter and spirit, keep the law of God and make progress in walking up that highway of holiness in their character development. And this is what the Lord has put forth. Never again be defiled as it were. Now in verse 13 we read, these are the measures of the altar, and now this is the altar that is in the court. The cubit is a cubit. cubit and a hand breadth. Even the bottom shall be a cubit and the breadth a cubit. And the border thereof by the edge thereof round about shall be a span. And this shall be the higher place of the altar. Okay, make note, we have a higher place of the altar. And from the bottom upon the ground, even to the lower settle, shall be 2 cubits, the breadth 1 cubit. And from the lesser settle, even to the greater settle, shall be 4 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. So the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be 4 horns. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square in the 4 squares thereof. The settle shall be 14 cubits long, 14 broad in the 4 square thereof, and the border about it shall be a half cubit, and the bottom shall be a cubit about, and his stairs shall look toward the east. And we'll stop right there. In your handout, please turn to page 3. We have the altar depicted in 2 different ways. One gives you detail from an overview, and it gives some math if you'd like to do the measurements and explore that. We have a side view, and you can see there are 4 elevations. Now turn the page to page 4, and like an earlier speaker, I forget who exactly, but you all might recognize who came up with this depiction. Yeah, in front of some Chicago smiling, our dear brother Edward. We wanted it included. But you see there's a base, a lower settle, an upper settle, and an altar. 4. 4 elevations. What do we have here depicted? Well, we would suggest that it shows, once again, the 4 aspects of the destinies for Adam's children. We start with the bottom of restored mankind. Then we have the ancient worthy above that. Then we would have the great company, and then finally at the altar, we'd have the little flock. 4 destinies, 4 elevations. This reminds us of the different elevations that we found in the temple complex itself. Now we leave that. And turn to chapter 44, verse 1. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looks toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord of the God of Israel hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince, he shall sit in it, to eat bread before the Lord. Let me stop right here. Because the glory of the Lord passed through these gates east from the east, remember, prepare the way of the king to the east, in Revelation, suggestion. But the door is shut. The door is shut. Once the door is shut, no man can enter that way. It shows the church is complete. The bride is complete. The way of the kings of the east is prepared, but the kings of the east themselves have entered into the temple to be joined with their bridegroom to initiate the mediation and the priestly work for restoring mankind, and the door is shut. As it were, from being of the marriage of Matthew 25. But the prince shall sit there, and the ancient worthy, they can sit, as it were, on the inside portion of the gate. And that's where they're fed bread. They get the word of God from the spirit phase of the kingdom, and then they dispense it to the rest of the world of mankind. So the ancient worthies, the princes, have a special feeding from the spirit class, particularly the little flock. But interestingly, you can keep a hand there, but turn to chapter 46, verse 1. We pick up another beautiful detail. 46, 1. Thus says the Lord of God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be open, and in the day of the new moon it shall be open. And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offerings and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate, then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbath and in the new moon. Let's digest that. The east gate of the inner court. This gate is shut 6 days out of the week. When a gate is shut, you don't spend much time there. You can't enter in, go in or out. But on the Sabbath day and on the new moon, the beginning of each month, as it were, the gate is open during the day. So what is the seventh day or the Sabbath day picture but during the millennium, the grand millennium, the 1,000 years of the kingdom, which is open for the princes, the ancient worthies, to gather at the porch, and for the rest of restored mankind to come to the door and worship before the Lord. And this is where the sacrifices might be presented in this sense. So it demonstrates that even though the door to the high calling, to be of the Lord's glory, was shut after the little flock is complete, during the peaceable kingdom, during the Sabbath period, the antitypical Sabbath day, there is an opening so that there's communication for the acts of worship between God and man. The law covenant, the woman stood upon, clothed with the sun, Revelation 12:1, but stood upon the moon, supported the early church, supported by the gospel, clothed with the gospel message, but supported by the law, types and shadows and teachings. So a new moon would seem to represent the new law covenant for the world of mankind. Our part is just deciding where to go in the limited time we have, because there's so much here, but that's what we call it, is either temple or temple. I think what I'll do with the time, a few moments remaining, which is really no moments remaining, the German being gracious and taking it slowly. I really wanted you, instead of doing a PowerPoint with this, I really wanted you to be reading over these verses with me and just seeing it in your own Bible that you read at home. Just to be more familiar with it. But the key is as you read over these things, and for those who already have, you know how beautiful it is, and for those who maybe not have spent much time here, when you read through here, you'll come to chapter 47. And you'll see that beautiful river. And I know you all have studied about the river here that comes forth from out from underneath the throne of God on the east side and flows out on the east side of the altar, we're told. Flows out through the gates and by the gates from the east and flows down all the way to the Dead Sea. And it sweetens the Dead Sea. It makes the waters pure enough for fish to live again. And the point is that that river gets deeper and deeper the closer you get to the Dead Sea. It starts out as a little stream, and as you know, as it leaves away from the temple, it gets knee-deep, waist-deep, they come in the south gate, they can't leave the outer court by the south gate again. They have to go out by the north gate. Remember, the east gate was shut. The point is, if you came in from the north gate, you can't go back out the north gate. You have to go by the south gate. All the gates, you've noticed, the outer court and the inner court, all line up to the great altar that you're in. Jesus' sacrifice, his ransom. It's the center. It's the center of attention. And if you're walking up the seven stairs and up the eight stairs, you keep looking up to that altar. It's on the higher elevation. And if you're mankind passing into this outer court and then passing back out, you can't go out the same way. You, as it were, you have to walk around and leave it. It's as if their attention is focused on Christ's sacrifice. It can't be ignored because it's the very center of the reason that they can be restored back. Now, you'll read how the priests can't wear wool because they can't have anything that causes sweat, showing that in the peaceable kingdom, their labors do cease, but their works continue. But the very last verse of Ezekiel, let's turn that. Very last verse. It was round about 18,000 measures. That's not the point. Here it is. And the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord. That's what we're blessed to have in our hearts now, and that's our goal in the future, to share that with mankind. But the city is that the Lord is there.
We want to thank Brother Rick for his thoughts on Ezekiel's temple intro. Thank you very much for those thoughts. Kind of gives you a lot of thinking for further investigation on Ezekiel's temple. Just, like you said, this is just an intro, and there's much more. We kind of just skipped over a lot of the highlights, and we thank you for that. We've got the two-dimensional chart on my right side here, which is write down the vision and make it plain, and we've got a three-dimensional Ezekiel's temple to my left. Just some closing thoughts on our convention. We're very thankful for the facility that we had here that we were able to meet in, away from the world for this 2 days, to take in all the different thoughts of all the brethren that had been invited here. We had five different brethren that were invited from across the country, and that gave us the opportunity to hear 10 different discourses, an hour each, plus a testimony meeting that we had. So I think all the thoughts that we had, we can take them home and think about them. We can listen to them in our cars on CDs and tapes and DVDs, and remember the blessed time we had with the fellowship, the meals, and, of course, most importantly, the spiritual food that we had from the platform and maybe our fellowship. So with that, we'd like to close our convention with Brother Rick's closing hymn, and that's 271, and we can rise on the last verse. Brother Rick can dismiss us with a word of prayer, and then after Brother Rick's prayer, we'll all turn to hymn number 64, and we can all stay standing, and we can sing 64, and we can kind of look at all the brethren that were with us for the entire weekend, those that we have been in fellowship with for our consecrated lives and we've known, and hopefully we'll all be able to see each other again next year, Lord willing, if he permits it. And then those that won't be with us, we can remember them as we look around the room, those that have gone beyond the veil. So with that, let's sing hymn number 271, and we'll rise on the last verse, and Brother Rick will dismiss us with a word of prayer. Stay standing, and then we'll finish up with hymn number 64. everybody